Take your copy of God's Word, please, and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 in the New Testament. A passage that is filled with tensions, biblical tensions, teachings and truth that need to be held on the one hand and on the other. Things that seem contradictory to our finite minds. Teachings and truth that cause us to be people of a swinging pendulum, moving from one reality to another, from one truth to another, from one extreme to the other, based on our most recent reading of God's Word or a more recent sermon series. So in the past 4 weeks, we examined the book of Ecclesiastes and saw that it has teachings of tensions as well. You leave chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes and almost think that the things of the world, the physical things of the world itself, are bad, innately evil, to be avoided. There's emptiness in them, and if there's emptiness in them, then perhaps we should desert it altogether or just stand by until one day heaven comes. But instead, Solomon sees the things of the world in a reinterpreted way when God is in the picture. In Jesus Christ, with sins forgiven, when God is God, now all of a sudden, led back down the same path, things make sense. Things are to be enjoyed. Now a good meal, a friendly wife, and a hard day's work aren't things to just be frustrated by, but to be enjoyed. And it's a tough thing keeping the balance between futility and enjoyment. The balance between thinking that perhaps there's something of asceticism in the world where we beat ourselves, deny ourselves pleasures because pleasures are bad, things are bad, yet knowing that that's not right, that God has made this world, He's the Creator, the creation itself glorifies Him, it shows His ways, and it is to be enjoyed. And those things are held in attention. Those things seem contradictory. There are times in our lives where we swing from the one to the other and back again trying to find that balance. That means, if that's the case, that the very same things, food, lovemaking, possessions, achievements, children, are both great occasions for worship or idolatry. Isn't it a scary reality that the very same thing, depending on our reaction to it, can either be a springboard for worship and great worship? It can encourage us to think on God. It can show us God's ways. It can point us to heavenly realities. Or it can greatly distract us from God, from truth, from heavenly realities. It can become an idol. To think that everything in our life can be classified under tool or idol is a scary thing. And it's a scary thing to think that they constantly bounce between tool and idol all the time. So that my coffee table, new coffee table, hypothetically speaking, I didn't get a new coffee table. So that the new coffee table shouldn't be despised or an occasion for guilt, but it can be a thing to be enjoyed. And yet there's a way that a stupid wooden coffee table, can become a distraction from God, an opportunity for idolatry. Well, one of the greatest tensions in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the greatest tensions in John 6, and the whole Bible is a tension between this truth. This is our Father's world, and this truth. We are pilgrims and strangers on the world. What does it mean that this is our Father's world, like the old hymn says? If it's true that this is our Father's world, that God is the Creator, that He's King over all creation, it means that art and music are things to now be employed by Christians. And Christians should do these things perhaps better than the world because they do it for God's glory. They do it as a reflection of the image of God in which they're created. They do it as an expression of imitating the greatest artist, Abraham Kuyper. About 150 years ago, said there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, "Mine." This is our Father's world means trees are God's trees. And when we see their beauty and when we rejoice to plant them in our backyards, we do it as an expression of God's glory. We do it as praise to Him, in thanks to Him. Ecclesiastes shows, yes, the futility of sex, drink, achievements, knowledge, possessions, but it says over and over that none of them by themselves is innately evil. The wrong thing in Ecclesiastes is not what Solomon pursued, it's to the extent that he pursued those things without God. You're hard-pressed to find a sin per se other than its developed form. So yes, Solomon has many wives, many concubines. Is that sin? Yes. But is sex wrong? No, not in marriage. It's not the lovemaking itself that's wrong. It's not that women are innately evil, even though some women believe men are innately evil. Well, the truth is, we're both innately evil. But the point is that it's not the physical enjoyment of people that is innately evil. It's not food itself where demons dwell. And yet people can make their bellies a god, as it says in the scripture. And so we, yes, enjoy life, but we make sure that our grasp is loose. Because God is the giver of good things. But keep in mind, He is also the taker of good things. Remember Job 1? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's easy after a series on Ecclesiastes to enjoy things, to celebrate life, to be happy, to mark all of God's good blessings and think that this is the pathway for happiness and satisfaction in my life. This is where He wants me to be. I'm supposed to enjoy these things to His glory. Yes and amen. But what happens when He takes them away? Is He still good and are you still happy? And if we're biblical, we better say yes. And yet we recognize we're pilgrims on this earth. We recognize that there is an inherent dissatisfaction in almost everything, that nothing fulfills like it should. Even here on earth, the very best of worship services won't give us what heaven will give us, and so they point us to a bigger reality than what we know here and now. Everything seen, everything that is temporary, by nature is made with an expiration date. Is by nature good, but not complete. Is by nature tasty, but not fully satisfying. We're told in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're told in Colossians 3:1 to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of the earth. We are told over and again throughout the book of Hebrews that we are pilgrims and strangers, and this world isn't home, and we're not supposed to feel at home here. And yet that is a tension, isn't it? Because hopefully from Ecclesiastes, we gathered that if we can enjoy meals and we can enjoy wife and we can enjoy work, then hopefully we can enjoy something of the God-given gift of the businessman who comes home from a three-day business trip and loves home. He loves the beauty, the comfort, the satisfaction of home, his own mattress, the touch of his wife's familiar pajamas next to him. He loves the smell of coffee that's already on before he gets up, unlike it is at the Red Roof Inn. He loves home. He loves the sound of kids going to sleep asking for a drink of water one more time before bed. And he misses those things on the road. And is there anything wrong with him coming home that first night after 3 days in the Red Roof Inn and smiling and thanking God? Absolutely not. He's not a thinking Christian if he doesn't. And he's also not a thinking Christian if that's the extent of home for him. Because that's not home. It's not his ultimate home. As good as wife and kids and comfy mattresses can be, it isn't our home. We long for something better than all of that. At least we should. And food is the centerpiece of this tension. Food is perhaps the thing that most commonly, certainly in the scriptures, most oftenly is used as a picture of both God's good gifts and pointing us to something better than just food. God made food to smell, to taste, and to look like it does. A culinary artist knows the mastery of combining these things, not just in the taste department or the smell department, but even in the display, mixing colors of God's glory. He could have made it all gray. He could have made it all bland. He could have made boring food pills that you take once a day, and they last you. That's it. Maybe at the end of the day, you wonder, what's wrong? I don't feel right. Oh, I know. I forgot to take my food pill. You go and you take your food pill, glass of water, you're done, you go to bed. That'd be easy. It'd also be very unsatisfying. There's no taste in the food pill. There's no pleasure in swallowing a little capsule. God has made these things like he has so that we experience his goodness, so we know that he's a God of art and flavor and a God of glory and beauty. He made food to be just like it is. And he also made food to be something you need every 4 or 5 hours. There's this endless cycle that we're so used to, we're not even depressed by. We're so used to this endless cycle of food, we don't even stop to think how weird it is. Think about it. Think of the amount of preparation that goes into food. Think of how your mind is absolutely consumed with food. And it's not just for those of you who want to lose a little LB. All of us consume our minds, our days, our thoughts with food. We work so we get a paycheck in part to pay for food. We think about what we're having. In between services, I called my wife and said, what are we doing for lunch? Not because I thought it'd be a good illustration. We may be having some friends over for... I said, hey, is that all right? Can I invite them over? Yeah, okay. What are we going to do for food? There's forethought. There's planning. There's preparation. I can't believe the amount of preparation that goes into food. It's probably because I do it so very little. I'm used to just sitting down and eating, and occasionally I do the dishes. But when it's occasionally, maybe like once a year, I confess, I make this... tater tot casserole. It's like the only thing I mean, tater tot casserole is nothing special, but still, I can't believe the amount of time goes into this. It's like, there's all this stuff to get out. You got to put it in the oven. You're watching the time. I'm nervous. And then you eat it, and you got this stack of dishes, this crusty pot to clean out. It hardly seems worth it. And just a little bit, it will turn into refuse. And I'll need to do this all over again. I know some people really, you know, enjoy the thought of being a cook. To me, it just seems like the biggest exercise in futility. And that's because I clearly lean towards one side of the pendulum. And someone else says, food is glorious, it's beautiful, God gave it, it tastes good. Be a cook to God's glory. I pat him on the back and say, when can I come over for dinner? But food is amazing in that we may say after this giant meal, I'm never eating again. But oh, how wrong you are. You eat again. Maybe you even say, I'm never going back to this buffet again. And you still find yourself craving that Chinese buffet that you said you'd never go back to because you overate once. And your short-term memory on the food scale is so short. It's so constant. And you never get tired of this. You never say, I'm so sick of this cycle of food. You know what? I give up. I'm taking a couple weeks off. No one does that. They continually want food. They genuinely want food. And God has put it in us both to enjoy it and to experience the constant cycle of futility that our bellies can never be filled, our mouths are never satisfied. And if we want to live, let alone be happy, you got to eat. That's the way it works. If you want to live, you have to eat. And it's not just a matter of living, because God could have made those food pills. He could have maybe made once a year meal sort of bodies, and he didn't. He could have made bodies, I suppose, that have a solar panel on the back, and you don't need food, but he didn't. He made us with this endless cycle of needing, of getting filled, of tasting, of being satisfied, of, oh, I can't eat another bite, and then being hungry again. And there's so much good theology in that. In the Bible, both Jesus and the Scriptures are described in terms of food. And so, in response to Ecclesiastes, this week and the next, we'll look at Jesus and the Scriptures as a source of satisfaction. This week, Jesus. Look with me to John chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 26. Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. But Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. Well, this passage gives us five questions for better satisfaction. Five questions we pose to see if this satisfaction is met in our heart and life through Jesus, the bread of life. First, why do you seek Jesus? Why do you seek Jesus? Verse 26 asks. Jesus asks them a question of motivation. You seek me, but you don't seek me for a sign. You seek me because you're thinking about bellies. You seek me because you want your bellies filled. And earlier, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. But they said, Jesus said to them, it isn't about the sign that you seek me. It's about your bellies. You seek me with a belly. You seek me for the pursuit of food. You seek me for the now. You seek me for just what can temporarily satisfy you. And the difference is huge. Mark Twain, I read this week, said that the difference between the right word and the almost right word is like the difference between lightning and lightning bug. And we see that something here in their pursuit. You see it back in even chapter 5. We won't take the time to look. But you see a whole host of wrongly pursued motivations, of good actions perhaps, with wrong hearts. Secondly, we see here, what are you working for? What are you working for? The wrong motivation led them to the wrong work. Jesus says, don't work for the food which perishes. Here they're looking for a food handout, but Jesus even takes that further and says, don't work for that food. And we're tempted to look at that and say, that can't mean what it says, it has to mean something else. Here Jesus says, don't work for food. If I don't work for food, that means I starve to death. he has to mean something else. Well, it kind of means something else in the sense that he clarifies it. He's contrasting working for the food which perishes with working for the food which endures to eternal life. And the point of that is, let your life's work be for eternal life, not physical life. Let your life's work not be centered on how to fill a belly. Who cares about bellies if you go to hell? If you're never fully satisfied. The physical food is supposed to point you to a spiritual food. The physical life is supposed to point you to a spiritual life. Don't let your life's work be one centered on physical food. Don't let your life's work be work towards physical food. So yes, you have a job. But I think Jesus is saying here, you may have a job, but it's your J-O-B. Don't let it be your life's work. Let your life's work be something so much greater than that. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. And so he says, look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe. They asked him in verse 28, what do we do so we may work the works of God? You talk about work, Jesus. We'll work. Tell us which works to do. Jesus says, here's your work. Believe. Is Jesus saying work is belief? Belief is a work? Well, I think yes and no. Or at least yes or no. It's one of the two here. If Jesus is saying no here, that work isn't a belief. Belief isn't a work. It isn't something you do. What he's saying is, guys, you don't work your way to me. You believe. It's a contrast like Paul uses in Romans 4. If you work for something, what you get for it is called a wage. It's return. It's adjust scales. If you work for Sandia Labs, the check isn't a gift. It's what you deserve. But his salvation is a gift, and so you can't work for it. All you can do is believe. But it may be that he's saying here, belief is work. Because belief takes the promises of God and has to buy into another worldview that, number one, isn't natural, that, number two, isn't surrounding us. And so there's this work of belief, a constant work, ongoing belief, where we say, Lord, I trust your promises here. Lord, I put my hope in you. Lord, I'm going to lay up treasures in heaven, not those on earth. The third question here is, what sign do you seek? What sign do you seek? They seek a sign. It says in verse 30, as they ask him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Jesus has already turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into the food for 5,000 plus people. And they're asking for a sign? Well, look at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. You might want to underline that phrase, out of heaven. That's the key there. That's the difference. Jesus gave bread. The Israelites in the wilderness had bread. But Jesus, if you're better than Moses, as you keep implying, why don't you get your bread to fall from the sky like Moses did? I mean, turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food for 5,000 people, that's great. But Moses did that, but he got it to fall from the sky. If you can turn rain into bread, maybe then we'll believe you. But Jesus shows them that only God can give signs. Verse 32 says, it isn't Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives the true bread out of heaven. God is the one that performs miracles. God is the one that gives signs. I give signs. I already gave you signs. I am the sign, and I'm God. The fourth question here is, what kind of bread do you want? What kind of bread do you want? Again, they're only thinking physical. Look at verse 34. Oh, Lord, always give us this bread. It's like the woman at the well where Jesus said, you drink of this water and you don't have to drink anymore. And she says, well, I'll take two helping scoops of that water, please. She's not getting it in spiritual terms. She's only thinking the physical. And these guys as well. But Jesus is showing that whatever bread he's talking about is bread that lasted for eternal life, not just the now. Look at verse 48 and following. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is saying the manna falling down from the sky is a great miracle. And God did it. There's great occasion for glory in it. But you have to understand that bread just staved off death. That's all it did. All it did is keep the Israelites from being dead. It was provision bread. It was get you by kind of bread. It was temporary bread. In fact, it was so temporary, it had an expiration date, a daily expiration date. Remember, they could only go and get enough bread for the day. It would grow moldy, it would wither up at the end of the day so that they couldn't have tomorrow's bread. It would fall right in front of their tents, Psalm 78 says. And as it falls right in front of their tents, it means they don't even have to go get it. It's fallen right in front of your tent. There's no work in getting this bread. But furthermore, you can't work to store it up because that would be trusting in your ability to store up, in your ability to accumulate, in your ability to work and carry and load and lug around. No, this bread is going to be daily bread so that you see it's all about the giver. So that you see it's all about me, needing me. You getting a gift, but me being the gift giver. It shows utter dependence. It shows daily need. Unlike the manna, designed purposely to just stave off death, to just last a day, to at times satisfy the taste buds, and at times not, because they get sick of it. Remember that? They start to complain to Moses, we're sick of manna. It's boring. Your best food had day in, day out, eventually gets tiresome to you. And that just shows you need something better than even the best meal. And so even angel bread, the first angel food cake, falling down from the sky, only lasts a day, only fills their belly for a day, and eventually it even wears out the taste buds. So Jesus says, you want bread from the sky? I am the bread from the sky. I came down out of heaven. And that picture pointed to me. You're supposed to see me here. It's not about the food, guys. It's not about bellies. It's not about eating today. Ultimately, there's something far greater. And yes, God will meet your needs. And yes, I'll feed 5,000 or 10,000 if I have to. I watch for you like I care for the sparrow. And food tastes good, and I made it that way. But if you're not thinking bigger and better, if you're not thinking longer and more satisfying, you're not getting it. And food is an idol. What kind of bread do you want? Well, hopefully we want the bread that satisfies, where there's no more hunger, where there's no more thirst, verse 35 says. This idea of thirst was also anticipated in the Old Testament. Remember, the Israelites are out in the desert. They need water. They're in the desert. God says, Moses, hit this rock with your rod and water will come out of it. So Moses does. The Israelites have their thirst quenched temporarily, but it's in a rock. 2 Corinthians says, Jesus is our rock, and from him comes water. But Moses hit the rock too many times. He hit it twice. It messed with God's picture to hit it twice because Jesus upon the cross would be killed once. His sin, our sin, nailed to the cross once for all. Finished. Complete. No longer a yearly sacrifice. This sacrifice is done once for all. And so when Moses hit the rock twice for living water, temporarily living water, he messed with God's picture. he couldn't enter the promised land. And so it points to Jesus, where there is water. Jesus is the satisfying water. We see it in John 4. We see it in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. By the way, in chapter 7, 37 and 38, Jesus says, "You'll be a well of living water, and it will be springing out from you," which says something about your influence in the world in being a part of meeting the quench of a thirsty world. God gives you enough water that it overflows in you to others. And yet, we're still thirsty. Aren't we? We're still hungry? Do you feel a weird tension here? Jesus is supposed to satisfy. Have you yet said, "Oh, no more Jesus, please"? Can't eat another bite. If I had another bite of the Word of God, whew. Is anyone saying that? If you can't have another bite of the Word of God, or if you really can't stand any more good worship, that isn't your spirit at work, that's your flesh at work. We're still thirsty, we're still hungry. And yet he says, we come to him and we're satisfied, and it isn't like the hunger and thirst of the food of the world. It isn't like what's out there. Yes, I put that in you so that you see something beyond this constant cycle of food, so that you see something of a spiritual reality of needing, of wanting, of tasting, of enjoying, of being filled, and yet of still being hungry. That lesson's there in the world and in our hearts too as Christians, because it isn't ultimately satisfied until heaven, is it? Revelation 21 says, "And there will be no more thirst." Revelation 7 says, "They will never hunger nor thirst again." That's the first time we hear of anyone saying, "All right, no more." And we're not there yet. So we are stuck between two worlds in this tension of being able to enjoy food, real physical food, to eat cheese, the glory of God, because he made it gooey and cheesy, just like he made it on purpose. And yet realizing that no matter how much cheese you have, no matter how much good food you have, no matter how much you paid for it, no matter how good it looked, you need more, you're going to need another. And you're going to need it soon. And you need Jesus. Like that, you need Jesus. You need him as your daily food. You need him on a constant, ongoing basis. But unlike the food of this world, he satisfies. And yes, we know that he in a way has satisfied you already if you're a Christian, but yet we also know that there's still this hunger and thirst after righteousness that is not yet filled, and that one day will be filled in heaven. Revelation 12 describes in a symbolic way this era that we live in, and it says that we've been rescued, yet taken off into the desert. Now, what do we as Christians think of when we hear desert? Desert, the Exodus, out in the wilderness, desert. Could it be that as John wrote that, he's describing for us a symbolic picture of, like the Israelites, being rescued from Egypt, no longer in bondage there, on their way to the promised land, but not to the promised land yet. In a place where God rains manna down, and it's amazing. But it's temporary. It's temporary. It isn't enough. They're still waiting that final fulfillment of one day being in the land that flows with milk and honey. Could it be that we are somewhere between being rescued from the Egypt of our sins and yet not quite into the promised land of heaven? I think that's the case. And if that's the case, stuck here in this Middle Earth, we enjoy our food. We go out to eat after this or go home to eat. And when it tastes good, we thank God. We rejoice in that he's a celebratory, beauty-making, creative God. And when we're hungry again, we best think about heaven and Jesus. And we better remember where to go and eat. And so we're here today to eat, to remind ourselves of our need. We're here today as something of a feast. We've had meals all week, but we come together to celebrate together, to read together, to pray together, to study together, because we need Jesus. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we do that for the first time when we become Christians. And we do it as a constant growing thing of tasting and being satisfied now in the Christian life. And one day, finally, we'll see him face to face, and there will be no more thirst, and there will be no more hunger. He will fill us. We will never need another quenching. What does that mean about our pursuits here? That means that as Ecclesiastes said, yes, there's a time to enjoy things. Yes, put a smile on at the end of the day because of your wife, your kids, your home, your job, and good food. But if that's it, you've missed everything. If it doesn't lead you to the bread of heaven, then you're just stuck in the wilderness, happy with manna, happy with a miracle bread that came down. Sure, that's better even than Wonder Bread. It's miracle bread. It came down from the sky, and it has a miracle built right into it. And Jesus has seen this, displayed this for these people in John 6 with the feeding of 5,000. And he says, if you stop there and it's about your belly, you've missed everything. And so what do we work for? We work for, our life's work is the work to apprehend the bread of eternal life. So we've come hungry today, and hopefully we go away somewhat filled. And guess what? Tomorrow you'll be hungry again, so you best eat. And next week we'll look at that as we turn to God's Word and think about being satisfied with the Word.